Well, last Lord's Day, we wrapped up our study in the book of 1 Samuel. And sometime in the near future, we're going to start a new study where we will once again consecutively exposit some portion of God's Word. But before we do that, we're going to take a week or two, or perhaps a few more, and we're going to consider some selected texts and topics. I've been thinking about this one for a while now. As I know you're all aware, earlier this year, the Supreme Court of the United States found that an earlier court, back in 1973, had wrongly decided the case of Roe versus Wade. That the U.S. Constitution does not, in fact, guarantee a woman the right to an abortion, or does it possess the right to privacy that the earlier court claimed. And so, the Supreme Court concluded, there was no constitutional basis for preventing states from protecting the rights of unborn children. And of course, this launched this issue back to the forefront of American political debate. Now, there are a lot of arguments on either side of the issue, but in the end, what a Christian should care about most is how God views the unborn and what He reveals in His Word about how He views it. So that is what we're going to consider this morning. A few days after the court decision was leaked back in May, an opinion piece popped up in my news feed. It was co-written by a Jewish rabbi and a Democratic legislator. And it was published in the San Francisco Chronicle. And so I admit that, given the writers and the publisher, I read it with a healthy dose of skepticism. But even so, I was surprised to find this statement. They wrote, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 of the Torah, we see a clear statement that a fetus is not a person. Now, I find that a rather shocking contention, that they claim that God's Word clearly says that a fetus is not a person. So here is the rabbi's reading of that verse. He says, when men fight, and one of them pushes a pregnant woman, and a miscarriage results, but no other damage ensues, the one responsible shall be fined. And then he goes on to comment on this. He says, this stands in sharp contrast with the next verse, which makes clear that if the pregnant person themselves is injured, then the punishment is a life for a life, an eye for an eye. Well, it turns out that that is not a new reading of this passage in Exodus. This is not something that the rabbi came up with on his own. And it actually goes back some time. In fact, it seems to go all the way back to the first century. But is it what God intended? And that's what I want to explore this morning. So this is going to be a different kind of a message than what we usually have here at Trinity. It's going to have a different feel, a different flavor to it. But I believe that it's important. I believe it's essential for us at times to consider how the Word of God and a right understanding of the Word of God affects the things that we deal with in our culture and in our politics. I want to tell you right up front what my goals are for the sermon this morning. First, and this is the primary goal, is that we would understand how God views the unborn. Because that's really what matters in this debate. Does God view an unborn child as a person? Does God require that unborn children are protected? Or does God put less value on an unborn child and require less protection than he does for those who have been born? It doesn't really matter how you or I feel about it. It doesn't matter what our politics is. It doesn't really matter what science tells us about heartbeats or viability or anything like that. In the end, God's Word is His revelation, His expression of how He views this and what He wills about it. And that is our authority. We need to believe God and obey God by believing and obeying His Word. So that's the primary goal for this sermon. And then I have a secondary goal. And it's an important secondary goal, I believe. And that is to explore how we can investigate claims that are made by some that God's Word says something different from our current understanding. What do you do when someone says to you, God's Word says such and such, and such contradicts what you've always been taught, or what you thought was pretty well established? Or maybe you're not even sure why you believe what you do about a given topic, and now someone is suggesting something different and claiming that God's Word supports their position. And it's not always going to be some highly charged political issue. It may be some minor point of doctrine or practice that's being challenged. When you're confronted with situations like that, I don't think that you should go to either of two extremes. You shouldn't just reject every claim out of hand, refusing to accept even the possibility that there are some beliefs that you or I have that may be inaccurate. So, especially on questions that you have not already thoroughly explored in God's Word, you should be open, cautiously open, to investigating opposing viewpoints. The Apostle Paul went to Berea, and he preached there that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he backed that up extensively with the Old Testament. And in doing so, he challenged many of the understandings that the Jews who lived in Berea had regarding what the Old Testament taught. And so they checked it out. Acts 17 verse 11 says that they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And they were persuaded. To their infinite blessing, they were persuaded that the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. So don't dismiss every different understanding out of hand. But also, don't accept these things unchecked. Don't be too quick to believe something new and different just because someone makes an argument that, on the surface, seems persuasive. Check it against God's Word. And I'm going to give you some very practical things in the sermon later on that we can all do that will help us to do just that. So let's begin by looking at Exodus 21, verse 22, in the way that it's translated for us in the English Standard Version of the Bible. And we'll look at verses 22 through 25, so we have the whole context of the paragraph, although it's really verses 22 and 23 that are important here. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So the basic situation depicted here is as the rabbi represented it. That is, two men are fighting, and one hits or pushes a pregnant woman. And this causes something to happen to her unborn child. And that's where we run into a significant difference. The English Standard Version renders it, "her children come out." Whereas the rabbi suggests that it should be understood to mean that the woman has a miscarriage. And then, according to the rabbi, the phrase, "there is no harm," has to relate only to the physical well-being of the woman who had been pregnant. In his understanding, it doesn't have anything to do with the child, who, according to his understanding, is dead at this point. And of course, it can't refer to any other kind of harm, because most mothers would feel quite harmed if someone struck them and caused them to miscarry. So how do we know? Because here's the thing. If he's right, then we need to know that. Because God's word is our authority. And if God's word actually says what he says it says, then we need to weigh that along with other scripture that speaks to this issue. That doesn't mean we would immediately sway to his way of thinking, but it certainly would be something that we would want to consider along with other scripture that addresses unborn children. But if he's wrong, then it will benefit us to understand how he's wrong and why he's wrong in order to strengthen the foundation of what we believe regarding this issue. So where do we start? How can you or I determine which is the intended reading? What God meant for us to understand when he inspired Moses to write this down. So I'm going to suggest two things that any believer should do to help in evaluating a passage like this one. And then after that, we'll dig a little deeper together into the passage. The first thing that you can do is to have and to use a faithful translation of the Bible. By one count, there are more than 450 different English translations of the Bible. Now, I think that they're counting a lot of translations that have been revised several times over time, but it's a lot of different translations. So how do you choose? What makes one translation better than another? It's not that it just happens to agree with us on a particular reading of a particular passage, or that it supports a certain doctrinal position that we hold. What makes a translation faithful is that the translators were committed to accurately rendering the original language texts into English, and that they possessed the scholarship to do so. and that they did, in fact, produce a translation that faithfully reproduces the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek in English. And you might ask, well, why would anyone want to produce anything but a faithful translation? And there are several reasons. One reason is to support erroneous doctrines or practices that are not supported in the original languages. An extreme example of that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do that throughout their New World Translation. Most famously in John chapter 1, verse 1, which the ESV translates, "In the beginning, the Word," or "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. They change it to, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Now, there is no valid textual reason to do this. They do it simply because they teach falsely that Jesus, the Word, is not God. And so they need to alter the clear teaching of this passage that, and make the Word of God conform to their heretical teaching. Another reason that some translators stray from what the actual meaning of the text is to conform to certain political or cultural norms of our time. For instance, many recent translations substitute gender-inclusive language in place of the masculine language that the original uses. Now, in some cases, this is done to make clear what the translator sees as the intent of the original. For example, in Romans 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." That's the way that the ESV renders it, and that is consistent with what the Greek says. Now, it's true that when Paul wrote brothers, he meant both men and women who were believers in Christ in Rome. I don't have any question that that is what Paul meant when he said it. And so in order to make that clear, the newer revision of the NIV, the New International Version, has changed it to brothers and sisters. Now, I don't believe that anyone who was a careful reader of English was ever confused by having just the word brothers in there. Some people may have argued about it, but careful readers, and you should be a careful reader when you're reading God's Word, were not confused by it. So I believe that we would do well to keep our translations of Scripture as close to what God actually wrote or inspired men to write as we possibly can. But verses like this one are probably not going to cause misunderstandings either way. However, there are other cases where substituting gender-inclusive language can cause problems. In Titus chapter 1, Paul sends Titus out to appoint elders in the churches on the island of Crete. And he gave Titus the qualifications for those elders. Included in that, in verse 6, is that an elder must be the husband of one wife. And the Greek here can be understood as either the husband of one wife or the man of one woman. Either is a reasonable translation, but it's clearly gender-specific in the Greek. But the New Revised Standard Version changes it to read married only once. And I don't think I need to explain to you that this cracks open a couple of doors, that a faithful reading of Scripture slams closed. The Revised Standard Version, by the way, is translated by the National Council of Churches, which is a collection of liberal denominations. And the NRSV then is used primarily in those churches and by the people that attend them. And it's also the translation of choice for liberal scholars. There's actually a lot about this translation that is pretty well done. It is scholarly in many ways, and it handles many passages of Scripture quite accurately. But you couldn't call it faithful, because there always comes a point in passages like this one when political correctness overrules fidelity to the text. And it's not just political correctness. I believe that this is another example of altering the text to fit a doctrine or a practice that the original text does not allow. In this case, it may be used to support ordaining women and possibly same-sex marriage. There's one more reason that I want to mention that often leads translators to produce versions of the Bible that are not faithful. And that is that they take it on themselves to try to make God's Word more accessible or relevant to modern readers. And they may be well-meaning, but I think they're misguided when they do that. The most obvious example of this is perhaps The Message by Eugene Peterson. The ESV translates the first two verses of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And again, that's a pretty accurate way to render what the original says. Listen to how The Message has it. First this, God created the heavens and earth. All you see and all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. Now, is there any value in that? I don't know. Maybe, as long as we clearly understand that these are Eugene Peterson's words, trying himself to communicate the same truths as God's Word. But it is, at best, a loose paraphrase of God's Word. And it's not going to be useful at all in trying to discern the finer points of God's Word. There are a lot of versions of the Bible that attempt to do this, although usually not quite to the degree that The Message does. The New Living Translation, the Revised English Bible, the Contemporary English Translation, to name a few. I'll recommend a few translations that I believe are faithful. These are Bibles that I have found in my admittedly limited ability to access the original languages to faithfully reproduce the original language in English. And they are also endorsed by conservative scholars who I trust. The English Standard is the one that I use, both to preach from and also for my personal study. It's also the Bible that Tim uses. The New American Standard Bible was for years the standard Bible for conservative Bible students. I think really the only criticism that some might have is that it reads a little wooden. And that is, it doesn't always flow really well. And I think that actually comes from the translators trying to stay as close to the original as they possibly could. And so the grammar didn't always flow well in English. The Legacy Standard Bible is essentially an updated version of the New American Standard. A group from Masters University and Seminary went through the New American Standard Bible, and as they did, they compared the English to the original languages. And they looked for anywhere where they could find somewhere where there might be a more faithful way to translate a word or a phrase or a verse. Overwhelmingly, they left it as it was. But where they could, they made the changes that they thought could better render the original. The King James Version of the Bible has always been faithful, and I would not discourage anyone from using it. And finally, the New King James. A lot of people think that the New King James is just the old King James with the these and the thous and the other archaic language updated. It's actually a new translation, but it does rely heavily on the original King James throughout. Now, I wouldn't quibble with anyone using any of these. And there are other faithful translations as well. But if you pressed me for a recommendation, it would probably be the English Standard Version. And then as a close second, either the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard. I do want to mention the New International Version. It's never been quite as literal as the others on this list, but I do believe that it is a faithful translation, at least in its original form. Some of the decisions that they've made in the most recent revisions, especially the gender-inclusive language, are a concern. But they have not gone as far as others, like the New Revised Standard Version. But I believe that if this is what you've been using, and especially if it's an older version of it, I'm not going to necessarily suggest that you need to change. Now, let me show you the difference in Exodus 21, verse 22, between using a faithful translation and one that is not. As we've seen, this is what the ESV says. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. And we'll stop right there for now. Here's what the Revised Standard Version says. When people, and notice incidentally that it changes men to people, when people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage. In just a little bit, we'll get into why the ESV is right and the NRSV is wrong in this particular case. But for now, I just want you to see that it really does make a difference what translation you use. Because if you'd have read that opinion piece that I read, or if you'd have heard these talking points on TV or in a classroom or anywhere else, and then you went to your Bible to check and see what it really says, what's going to happen? If you're reading the New Revised Standard Version, you're going to think, wow, I guess it's right. And then you may begin to think that God really does put a lesser value on the unborn. Whereas if you're reading the English Standard Version, you are at least going to realize that it's not as cut and dried as the rabbi says it is. And you're probably going to recognize that he's not being genuine with the Word of God. Now, having said that, I can tell you, this alone is not going to win you any arguments. Any liberal is going to respect the NRSV more than the ESV or the NASV or the King James or any other faithful translation. But that's not the point to win arguments. The point here is to expose yourself to the most faithful rendering of God's Word in order to guard your own heart and mind against the lies that they're going to tell you. So that's number one. Use a faithful translation of the Bible. And I would encourage you to have two or three or more of those available to compare. You can find them all online. You can read them all side by side at a website like BibleHub.com. But realize when you're there that there are also unfaithful translations that you're going to find. The second thing that you can do that will help you to evaluate a passage like this one is to consult faithful teachers. There are so many resources available to us today, far more than at any other time in history. You can find answers to these questions. You just need to use trustworthy sources. One really easy resource is a good study Bible. That is, a Bible that has notes in it explaining the text. Now, this is going to be limited, but it's a start. I have a copy of John MacArthur's study Bible on my shelf. And here's how he begins his comments on Exodus 21, verse 22. He writes, "Compensation was mandatory for accidentally causing a premature birth." Now, he doesn't deal with the question, premature birth versus miscarriage, or explain why it should be understood to mean a live birth, because that's really beyond the scope of what he could do in the limited space that he has in a study Bible. But at least it's clear that this is how he understands it. If you want more, there are many older commentaries that are available online. They're available for free online because they're long since out of copyright. Now, they can be challenging because they're often difficult to read because of the older language. But John Gill, for instance, he wrote in the 1700s, he would steer you right on this passage. Or Kylan Dillage. Kylan Dillage produced their commentary in the late 1800s. And for a long time, this was considered the standard Old Testament resource for conservative pastors. In fact, when I started preaching 20-some years ago, the man who was mentoring me told me, you need to get Kylan Dillage to guide you through your Old Testament study. Kylan Dillage argue in their commentary against the idea that the unborn child at any stage of development is given less than full protection under God's law. And John Calvin is passionate in his defense of the unborn based on this text. Listen to what Calvin wrote in his commentary on this verse. If the word death or harm in our translation, if it applies only to a pregnant woman, it would not have been a capital crime to put an end to the fetus, which would be a great absurdity. For the fetus, although enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Calvin wrote that in the 1500s. So there's good stuff to be had. Another resource that you might use is sermonaudio.com. And that's a website that publishes sermons from churches and from other speakers who agree to a statement of faith that is faithful to God's Word. We here at Trinity use sermonaudio.com to publish our sermons. And when you go there, you can search by Bible passage for sermons. And you are likely to find several sermons dealing with any text, all by faithful leaders. I've personally listened to hundreds of sermons there, and I've been surprised at how consistently faithful the teachers there are. And one last suggestion for finding faithful teachers or resources is to talk to people you trust. Every week, late in the week, I send Tim my sermon title along with the text so that he can put it in the bulletin. So this week, shortly after I sent him that email, he emailed me back with links to a couple of articles that deal with this exact text concerning this issue. He'd run across them and he'd read them earlier this year, and he remembered them, and then he was able to find them quickly for me. Now, that's not always going to happen, that when you talk about these things with your elders or with others in the body or with other believers, that they're going to have resources at the ready for you. But it's always worthwhile to talk to faithful teachers and students of God's Word. So that's number two. Consult faithful teachers. That, along with the first, to use a faithful translation of the Bible, is sure to be well within the reach of all of us. And we should all consistently avail ourselves of both of these. But now I want to go into a little more detail in our text and deal with the question of why prematurely born is right and miscarriage is wrong. And so we return to our text, to Exodus 21, verse 22. There's no real debate in where the trouble starts here. Men are fighting. They're striving. They're struggling. There's some kind of a physical altercation. And one of them hits a pregnant woman, or he pushes her. It doesn't have to be intentional, but she is injured in their fight. And something happens to the baby. It says her children come out. Now, there's really no question what is meant by children. The term can mean a person who's young, or it can mean someone's offspring. In this case, it refers to the pregnant woman's unborn child or children, and there's really no debate about that. The question is, what does come out mean? The Hebrew word is yatsa. Nelson's Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament defines it this way: to come forth, to go out, proceed, go forth, bring out, come out. And so you look at that and you should think, when a child comes forth or goes out or proceeds from his mother, that sounds like a live birth. And it does. And the word is used that way. And so then your next question might be, where does anyone get the idea that this could refer to a miscarriage? And I'll tell you what their argument is. This is the argument that they make. They say that the sense here that's intended is to go forth. Or more accurately, they say to depart. And it's true that the word is used this way, in the sense of departing from a city, for instance. In fact, the King James Version renders it depart in this verse, The King James says that her fruit depart from her. And then they argue that depart here does not just mean leave her body, but that it means dies. So our question then, the question we need to ask is, how likely is it that Moses meant that when he wrote this verse? One way to gauge what Moses would have meant is to see how he uses that same word elsewhere. Now, Moses used the word extensively to describe people's coming and goings. And he also used it to describe God bringing people out of Egypt, God causing Israel to come out of Egypt. But Moses used it four times to describe what happened as a child comes out of his mother's womb. He used the word twice when writing about the birth of Jacob and Esau. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out and with his hand holding Esau's heel, so they called his name Jacob. And then Moses used the word twice again of the birth of Tamar's twins. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. So here are four examples of Moses using the word yatzah from two different passages, both involving pregnant women and their children. And all four refer to live births. That is what Moses means when he uses yatzah of children and their mothers. And it's not just Moses. There are other examples in Scripture too. In Job 10 verse 19, Job writes, "Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me." Here, coming out of the womb is exactly the opposite of dying in the womb. And this is consistent throughout the Old Testament. When yatzah is used of a baby, it always refers to a live birth. And Exodus 21 is the only place where anyone even questions that. There's also, by the way, a Hebrew word that means miscarry. And Moses used it when he meant miscarry. In Genesis 31, verse 38, Moses wrote, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried." And there he uses it of livestock. But in Exodus 23, verse 28, Moses applies it to people. There he writes, "None shall miscarry or be barren in your land." And other scripture writers use this word when they mean miscarry as well. Job and Hosea and the writer of Kings all do so. So it's really just bad scholarship to think that in this one instance, Moses uses yatzah to mean the opposite of what he used it to mean in other similar situations. And especially when he had a perfectly good word for miscarriage at his disposal. And when we understand that, then it's only natural that we read "no harm" to refer to children, and probably also to woman. The only reason that it wouldn't refer to children, which is the closest possible antecedent to it, would be if they were already dead. And they're not. Now, I realize that most Christians aren't going to be able to do this kind of analysis on their own. They don't have the right tools, and they haven't been trained to use them. But this is accessible to you when you consult faithful teachers. The rest of the verse says that if a man's negligence causes a baby to be born prematurely, but the baby is otherwise uninjured, and the mother is likewise uninjured, then a man will be punished with a fine. That is the appropriate punishment in that circumstance. But when we bring in the next verse, we see that things are very different if any harm results to the baby. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If you cause an unborn child to be stillborn, then the appropriate punishment, according to God's word, is your own life. If you cause an unborn child to lose an eye, then you should lose an eye yourself. And so on, for whatever injury the child sustains. And that applies to any injury the mother incurs as well. It's a statement of equality in value. In God's eyes, a woman has the same value as a man, and an unborn child has the same value as either one. That is what God's word teaches, and that is the position that we must hold. According to God's law, to His standard of righteousness, if you harm an unborn child, then you are just as guilty as if you harm any other human being. This is not the only scripture that relates to the value of an unborn child. Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David in the Psalms all speak to God forming a child in the womb, or calling a child before he is born. Paul in Galatians writes of being set apart before he was born. And John the Baptist is a clear example of this. When he leapt in his mother's womb, when they were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also still in his mother's womb. But nowhere, I think, is the value and protection that God assigns to the unborn child quite so clear as it is here in Exodus 21. For that reason, I don't believe it is merely bad scholarship that has led to the misrepresentation of this passage that we addressed this morning. The devil has always cited scripture for his own purposes and twisted it and led people astray. So we need to be diligent and faithful as we pursue the truth of God as He reveals it in His Word. Let's pray.